God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to study your word, to let this beautiful story grab our hearts, that we might see more of Jesus, that our eyes would be open to who he truly is. And so, Holy Spirit, do that. Do that through me or do that in spite of me, but do that because we need to see him. It's in his name I pray. Amen. What would you have to see in order to believe in Jesus? Like, what would you have to see in order to believe that he is who he claims to be? I know there's some people that would say, if I just saw a miracle, then I would believe. Or other people where it's maybe a little bit more personal. If God just worked a miracle in my life, then I would believe in Jesus and trust in him as Lord. What the story this morning shows us is that the kind of sight that you need has very little to do with your physical eyes. The kind of sight that you need has very little to do with your physical eyes. In our story today, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. And as he heals him, rather than rejoicing, so many people take issue with Jesus and what he did and how he did it so that they cannot see the beauty of what's going on. Now, this story happens, again, during the Feast of Booths. Now, one of the things that you do when you preach through books of the Bible is that you learn and discover new things. And one of the things that I've learned and discovered is how much of the Gospel of John takes place during the Feast of Booths. John 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 all find themselves at this particular feast where Jesus goes back and forth with the religious leaders, them leveling one accusation after another against him and him clearly telling them who he is. See, in John 7 and 8, Jesus makes some incredibly bold claims about himself. Let me share with you a few. John 7, verse 37, at the high point of the Feast of Booths, when they dump the water over the altar, Jesus declares, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." A few verses later, in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Later on in chapter 8, he says, "If you abide in my word, Jesus, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then finally, at the end of chapter 8, he makes perhaps the clearest declaration about who he is. As he's talking about Abraham seeing his day and rejoicing, he says to the people in verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so he claims to be the living water, the light of the world, the truth that will set you free. And finally, in order to leave no doubt whatsoever about who he is, he takes on the name I Am, Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, the way in which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. He says, before Abraham was, Yahweh, or I am. The religious leaders pick up stones that they're going to hurl at him for his alleged blasphemy, him being a mere man claiming to be God. But the story ends with Jesus simply hiding and walking through the crowd and being gone. Why do I bring that up? Because our story picks up right after that. It's like he walks out of the temple and then sees this blind man. And here's the big idea. The blind guy is the one who can see. And those who claim to see are the ones who are spiritually blind. That's a big idea. Let's dive into the story, shall we? John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And I just want to tell you, I love this story. I love this story of Jesus and the irony woven all the way through. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Let's just pause for a second. What an interesting theological question, right? Rabbi, Jesus, teacher, I have a question. Whose fault is this blindness that this man was born blind? Did he somehow sin in utero, or was it something that his parents did that caused this particular condition to torment him his whole life? Before we dive into Jesus' answers, can we just acknowledge the elephant in the room? Who is sitting right there? The blind guy, right? And what happens when you are unable to see? What sense tends to get heightened? Your sense of hearing, right? And so he's like, you almost want to be like, hello, I'm right here, right? You guys are having this conversation about me with an earshot. I didn't ask to be born blind. I don't want to be an object lesson for the day. You take your theological conversation elsewhere. And yet, it seems very normal for them to say, Jesus, right here. Who's at fault? Imagine if you had just been diagnosed with cancer and then went to church, and someone seeing you has a conversation in front of you. Who sinned, this person or their parents, that they got cancer? That's a brutal question, isn't it? Like, have you no shame? Are you kidding me? Jesus' response to this question gives this man a glimmer of hope. He says, it was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, let me ask you, why was it the prevailing wisdom of the day that if someone was born with an infirmity like this, it means that either they or their parents had sinned? Is that correct thinking? Well, actually, yes and no. Yes, generally, no, specifically. Yes, things like blindness and cancer and death are part of the curse of sin. You see, this world is not the way that it was meant to be. When sin entered the world, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided that they didn't want to follow God, they didn't want to obey him, they didn't want to serve him, they wanted to determine good and evil for themselves. When they rebelled against God and sought to be their own kings and queens of the universe, the world broke. Not just them, but everything in nature is not the way that it should be. And so with that came the curse of sin. And so brokenness and death and disease and infirmity and blindness and the like became part of our world. And so in a very true way, blindness is the result of sin, because the world's not the way that it's supposed to be. I would even go a step further. There are many different diseases that our lifestyle induced that we can draw a clear line between. Like if you smoke your entire life, you shouldn't then be surprised if you get lung cancer, right? Or if you eat however you want to eat and develop type 2 diabetes, type 2 I said, not type 1, which is genetic, in many ways that's a result of the choices that you make. But should we conclude then, like Jesus' disciples, and then later on the Jews that are interacting with this man, oh, he's blind because either he did something or his parents did something? Absolutely not. See, Jesus is far more nuanced than that. He doesn't deny the general connection between sin and suffering. I mean, that's what the biblical story has told us. But he does break the solid line being drawn between specific sin and specific suffering, doesn't he? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's not a specific thing that got us to this moment. Rather, God in his sovereignty got us to this moment to show his power and to display his works. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus have been called signs? And what do signs do? Signs point to something. Signs guide you. They direct you to a particular place. And so if John refers to these miracles as signs, we need to rightly ask, signs to what? What are these signs pointing to? See, they point not only to the identity of Jesus, but they give us a glimpse of how Jesus is going to use the Father's power to bring about redemption and healing in all things. See, it's not enough for Jesus to simply display power. Like, some of his miracles are not maybe visually spectacular, but look at what Jesus is doing with his miracles. Jesus shows how God's power is going to be used to right all of the wrongs, to reverse the devastating effects of sin and the cursed, that he's going to do in part now, but one day completely when he returns. Do you see that? The miracles of Jesus, what does he do? He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame walk. He makes the deaf hear. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. All of these devastating effects of the fall, of the curse, he is beginning to reverse in many ways, like an appetizer is to a feast. He gives us a taste. He gives us a glimpse of what he is going to do with his power one day when he returns and makes all things new. But even in Jesus' day, not all the blind people saw. Not all those that were lame walked. There was just a few. It was meant to be a glimpse, a sign, not only as to who he was and the power that he had, but how he was going to use that power in a redemptive way. Look at verses 3 to 7. We'll get a glimpse of this power in action. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What works? Let's find out. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus is saying, my time here is not forever. I have a limited amount of time, and so you need to see these works of light. Having said these things, verse 6, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The works of God displayed in this man's life is this, that though he was born blind, that's nothing for Jesus to fix. Now, any questions as to how Jesus healed him? Like, this is the Word became flesh. This is the one who spoke the universe into being. Could Jesus have simply said, see, and he would have seen? Yeah, he could have. So why does he spit in the mud? Spit in the dirt and knead it together to make like a paste and like, that's gross, right? Why would he do it this way? Now, I've read about 20 different options of like, this is why Jesus did it this way. And at the end of the day, I don't know, but here are some good ones that I just want to share. Many of the early church founders or fathers found a connection between this healing and the form of healing that Jesus did and God making humanity out of the dust of the earth in Genesis 2, verse 7. When God made the first man, Adam, he formed him out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. So how now, as Jesus is going to create sight where there never was sight before, he does it in much the same way that God did it in the original creation. Maybe that's what it means. Perhaps other scholars have said that Jesus is poking at all of the cultural taboos about how bodily fluids make people unclean. But Jesus kind of thumbs his nose at those things, and actually it's his spit that makes him clean and able to see. The man who claims to be the light of the world heals a man born blind. He gives him light to see. It's undeniable, perhaps. Or maybe there's, I heard the story recently of a missionary who was going to a particular tribe, and many of the shamans or the people who were healers in their day, spit was a very common part of the healing practice, and that this was a turning point in reading this story into their openness to Jesus. I could make a case for all of these things. At the end of the day, I don't really know, but Jesus does it this way, and it lands him in a heap of trouble. Why? Because technically, kneading something into a paste or a dough is work, and it happens on the Sabbath. Lessons in missing the point, right? Let's go, verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. I mean, what a comical scene of like, it can't really be him. Like, we know that he's never seen before. And he's like, guys, it's me. I'm right here. Does everybody want to have their conversations right in front of me and not have anything me to say? So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, there's about 30 verses of back and forth argument, and the miracle itself was two verses. Missing the point. Verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Here we go again. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So Jesus does this incredible miracle. But not only do people not believe it, that this is actually the same guy, but when he's like, no, it is me. And he explains, remember, this is what started the arguments back and forth in the first place, back in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years and told him to pick up his mat and walk away. It was the Sabbath that he did that, and Jesus got in trouble for breaking the Sabbath. Their conclusion about Jesus, he can't be from God, because if he did this work, this healing on the Sabbath, then he doesn't honor the Sabbath. This interaction kind of makes you wonder who's blind, doesn't it? Can you imagine seeing a miracle like this and your first instinct is, let's discredit the miracle worker, he did it on the Sabbath? How blind do you have to be to not rejoice that a man who has never seen a day in his life now can see? Now, obviously, this isn't everyone, and we're told that there's a division, like restoring our faith in humanity. There's a division in how people are responding to Jesus. The religious leaders, as they go back and forth, are like, what do you think? Who do you think he is? And before he said, the man named Jesus, but now he says, he's a prophet. Back to the story, verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. I get it, you're scared. But you just passed the buck onto your son. That's the coward move, isn't it? Yeah, he's our son, and yes, he was born blind, but we don't know how it happened. Ask him. We don't want to get kicked out. Now, it's easy to just pile on these parents and be like, come on. But let's maybe live this story from their perspective for a moment. Their whole life, they probably got sideways stares. They probably got these theological debates happening around them. I wonder if there was something you did, Betty. It's not normal for a kid to be born blind. God must be punishing you. Or maybe God just knew that he was a sinner from the beginning. And so he was born with this infirmity. People got to have their theological debates at their expense their whole life. What would it have been like in their day to have a son born blind? Obviously, God was punishing them for something, right? Which Jesus says isn't true at all, but what's going on here? You know, it's amazing to me how many people still think this, that the suffering that exists in your life is because you did something, that God's getting back at you. That if you hadn't have thought that thought, this wouldn't have happened. If you hadn't have done that, if you hadn't have said those things, then this wouldn't have happened to you. We like to draw straight lines between sin and suffering, and Jesus doesn't allow us to that clearly. They raise a blind son. They care for him. They do what they can, but now he's reduced to begging outside the temple grounds. But imagine this son that has never seen before, all of a sudden, sees your face. Doesn't just recognize your voice, but sees you for the first time. And instead of this day being one of pure, unadulterated joy, you're now brought before the synagogue, and in order for you to rejoice in what happened to your son, you lose all your friends, you get kicked out of the synagogue. Talk about robbing the joy of this day for these parents. And so they take the coward route. My guess is they probably regret it at a later time. He's of age. Ask him what happened. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Can you imagine being him? Your entire life, you've not seen a thing. People have had to describe to you the beauty of the temple by which you sit at the gate. You've never seen a sunset. never seen the way the moon glitters off the lake at night. You've never seen a color or a shape or a movement of anything. And now all of a sudden it's different. You can see. Like, you can see everything. And the first response of those around you, once they find out, is to put you on trial. Oh my goodness! To question your honesty, to embroil you in their political and religious mess that they've created. Man, talk about robbing the joy of a moment! And so he begins to chirp back a little bit. He gets a little snippy, a little saucy in his responses. And we probably understand that a little bit, right? Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Verse 25. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answers, and now this is just dripping with sarcasm, isn't it? "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He sees right through him, doesn't he? This is his first day of seeing, and yet all of a sudden he sees way more than they do. The religious leaders don't know God any better than he does. The emperor has no clothes. The guys who are supposed to stand there and tell people about God, in fact, know very little about him. They are blind guides, which is exactly what Jesus calls them. He says, "This is unbelievable. A guy shows up and does something that no one in the history of the world has ever done, and you can't even see it. Who's the blind one here?" Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Listen to the contempt in their voices. "We know who you are. How dare you teach us?" And they throw him out of the synagogue. For what? Being healed. And telling the truth about how he was healed. Now, how's that for a day, right? I mean, his life certainly got a little bit more exciting, didn't it? All of a sudden, he can see what he never was able to see before. And he gets kicked out of the synagogue. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him. Now, just pause there. Jesus is not content to simply heal him physically. When he is put out, Jesus pursues him. Jesus continues to initiate because he says, "There's more that you need to see." And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, listen to this language, "You have seen him." Come on. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What a story. I love the progression of faith that happens in this man. When he first begins to describe what happened, he says, "A man named Jesus did it. He put mud on my eyes and told me to wash, and now I'm healed." To when they ask him, "Well, who is he?" "Well, he's a prophet." To then putting the dots together, he says, "Well, obviously he's from God, because no one could do what he did if he wasn't from God. No one has that kind of power. No one's done this before." To now, "You are the Son of Man. Lord, I believe." And he falls down. He worships him. Sometimes our sight comes in waves, doesn't it? Kind of like waking up in the morning, rubbing the sleep from your eyes. For me, putting on my glasses so that I can even see what time it is. Going to the bathroom and then putting in my contacts because I can just see so much better with them. Getting a cup of coffee and a little caffeine in me so that I can actually be cognizant of what's around me. And then the sun slowly begins to rise and I begin to see clearer and clearer and clearer with each stage. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." In the same way, someone often comes to Christ in stages. From, there's got to be a God, to, I simply can't understand a world apart from an intelligent creator and designer. There's too much evidence of that. To, well, God seems to have revealed himself in creation and through nature and the created world. To then, God has also revealed himself through the prophets and through his spoken word and his written word. To, Jesus is quite the gifted teacher and movement leader. To, Jesus works miracles. I don't have categories for that. To, he is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. He is my Lord and my Savior. Do you see the progression there? John has written that we might see what these signs point to. The end of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, tell us exactly why he wrote it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These signs, these miracles are pointing us to something. And the question that we have to ask ourselves then is, do we see it? Do we see what they're pointing to? Now, for some of you guys, you might be right in the middle of that process. Process that might be days long, weeks long, months long, or even you haven't yet crossed that line of faith which says, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him as Lord and Savior of your life. My question for you today is, why not today? What's stopping you? Do you see where the signs are pointing? Do you see him? The story concludes with these words from Jesus in verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So this section of scripture, where there's been a constant back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders, where Jesus is claiming to be the living water, the bread of life, the light of the world, the truth that sets you free, the God of the Old Testament, the great I am. He's not only taught us and revealed these things to us, but displayed miracle after miracle, sign after sign, pointing us to who he is. And in the end, we see a blind man who now sees. And those who claim to see, being blind. Now, this story happened. It did. Jesus healed a man that was born blind. It never happened in the history of the world. He did it. But John, I think, places this story here for a very intentional reason, to mess with us. He is provoking us with the question, do you see? Or what do you say about Jesus? How do you read the signs? Is he a prophet? Yes, but he's more than a prophet. Is he who he claims to be? Is he the Son of God and Savior of the world, or is he not? And those who see clearly see him as he truly is. Like that passage of scripture that Amy read at the beginning of the service, the light of the gospel, the light of the glory of God shines in our eyes so that we can see the face of Jesus as he truly is. The veil is lifted so that we can see him, which is exactly what's happening to this man. He is restored and given physical sight that he might see something even better. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, if you see him, there are three truths I think that we learn from his experience in his life that I think help us. First, you don't have to know everything about Jesus to testify about him. The blind man certainly didn't know a lot, but what he did know, he spoke. Never underestimate the power of your own story to share the good news, your own experience. He answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's a pretty decisive thing to say, isn't it? I once was blind, but now I see. These words find their origin here in this story of Jesus healing a man born blind. But then, at least in the English language, they were immortalized in a great hymn, perhaps the most famous one, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Those words were penned by a man named John Newton, a man who at one point in his life captained a slave ship. But he met Jesus, became a pastor and a songwriter, and like the man in this story, he describes himself, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." Like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who gathered her entire Samaritan village by saying, "Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did." Now the blind man says, "I don't know everything, but I do know this. I was blind, but now I see." To John Owen penning the same words about his life as it describes his journey of faith. To now you. How were you blind, but now you see? What's your story? And let me ask you maybe a different question. When was the last time you shared with another human being what your story is? Whether to another Christian to encourage their faith and to help them to keep on keeping on, that God is real and he intersected your life, or maybe to the person that doesn't know Jesus, where you can say, "This is what God did for me. This is who I was. But Jesus, and now this is who I am." Guys, do not underestimate the power of your story. What if this week, every single one of us shared with one person our story? Hey, can I share a little bit about you, about myself? Can I share with you the most important thing in my life? You'd be shocked at how many people would say no. Not many people will say no. They're like, "Of course. Help me to understand you better." Or maybe you're thinking, "Oh, that is way too intimidating. I can't possibly share my story." You will one day. But you might have noticed that these little cards were on your seat as you came in this morning. We're going to just do this regularly. They're just little invite cards to all our services. What if sharing your story is too scary? What if you just brought this and handed it to someone this week? Said, "Hey, this has made a huge difference in my life. I would love for you to be able to come." Because here's the thing. We have good news. We talk about Jesus, and he is compelling. And yes, not everybody's going to see. Some people will reject, but many will. And they often will on the basis of your testimony. "I once was blind, but now I see." What would it be like to live among a people where we were generous with our stories? Where we shared it regularly? "I don't know everything, but I do know this. This is what Jesus did in my life." Second, when you testify about him, it can cost you. This man was healed. He testified about Jesus, got himself kicked out of the synagogue. Persecution for our allegiance to Jesus is as old as Jesus, or as old as time. It started from the very beginning with people rejecting Jesus himself, and then all but one of his disciples was killed for their faith. Why is it that in 21st century America, we so often think that following Jesus won't cost us anything? Where do we get that? It's certainly not from the New Testament. Well, maybe we get that from living in America, where we have the First Amendment, the freedom of religion, and we're not supposed to be persecuted for our faith. Well, that's a couple hundred years old. The New Testament wasn't that world, and as we're seeing now, we really don't live in that world either. There's a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost to testifying about him, because not everybody likes Jesus and what he has to say. Now, why is it that if you look at the history of the church has generally done pretty well during times of persecution, and often very lousy when it was in a position of prominence and power? I found as a pastor, when there's an incentive to follow Jesus that has very little to do with Jesus, the church looks just like the world. See, we often invert the gospel, and rather than Jesus being the goal and the treasure of the gospel, that we get to have a relationship with God, that we are forgiven and restored and welcomed into Trinitarian love and community, we turn Jesus into an idol giver. Come to Jesus, he'll make you healthy. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus, he'll give you what you really want. He'll make you wealthy and successful. He'll make your life easy. Do you see what we're doing when we share the gospel like that? We're turning Jesus into an idol giver. Now, I want you to have a great marriage. I want you to be healthy. I want you to be successful. I don't want your life to be overly hard or complicated. But more than that, I want you to know Jesus. Because he's way better. Now flip that around with a church. When there's a cost to following Jesus, but we still do it, it shows that Jesus is the treasure that we love and we serve. When it costs us something, we show that he is the one that is compelling. More than idols, more than status, more than power or money or health or sex or comfort or ease. So maybe living in a little bit of a hostile world isn't the worst thing in the world for the church. It has a way of purifying and weeding out those who don't actually want to follow Jesus, doesn't it? When there's a cost, when there's no incentive to follow Jesus other than the fact that Jesus is himself compelling and worth giving everything to serve and follow. I don't know, there's something about that that actually excites you, doesn't it? Because then the church is a little different. We live under a different kingdom rule. We show that our treasure, our God, is something altogether different, one that's satisfying. So that those other things might come and they might go, but who we are isn't threatened. Our deepest treasure isn't threatened. In fact, we're promised an even greater reward when we endure through that. Now, you don't need to know everything about Jesus to testify about him. And when you do testify about him, it will cost you. But take this to heart. Jesus initiates his love that he might have all of you. It was one thing for Jesus to heal this man and give him his sight, but after he was kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus pursues him and reveals to him even more who he is. In the same way, Jesus is initiating and pursuing you because he wants all of you. He initiates his love with us that he might have our whole heart and our whole life, and in doing that, we find life. The more of us that he has, the greater joy that is ours. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I want you to see today. I want you to live today. I want you to testify to the one who gives light and sight and life today. I once was blind, but now I see. Do you see? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it provokes us through this story. God, we look at this man who was born blind and then saw everything and then realized that what he really needed to see wasn't physical at all, but rather who Jesus actually is. Would you give us eyes today to see Jesus and to realize that he's the treasure that we deeply long for? Open our eyes, I pray. Holy Spirit, do your work, I pray. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.